Well, a very good morning to you, and it's a delight to be able to be with you and to share in the ministry of the Word of God. That singing was excellent. That was really amazing, and it's so encouraging just to hear a group of people really just worshiping the Lord together. So thank you. My heart was encouraged as I thought of that. You know, the gospel never changes. The Word of God stands sure and the same forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word will not pass away. The Word of God is an anchor to our souls. The Word of God is so central and fundamental to having not simply some kind of hope in this world, but hope for all of eternity and confidence in eternity. The gospel never changes. At the center of that gospel is this reality. There's only one Savior. There are not many paths to God. There are not many roads to heaven. There is one Savior. Salvation is always by God's grace through faith. In other words, God has provided all that is needed for salvation in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And individual people, young people, old people, men, women, whatever background we're from, we have to, by faith, accept and receive that gift of salvation which God offers to us through His Word and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is always by grace through faith. And that faith is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not because we just somehow believe. It's not kind of an ethereal, mystical thing. It is trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does getting saved actually look like in a person's life? It's very interesting, as you turn to the New Testament, you'll see that the New Testament gives us many examples of different people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in different circumstances, in different ways. People have different experiences in terms of how they come. If I was to ask you this morning for everybody to share, how did you come to salvation? How did you come to believe in the Lord Jesus? Some of you might say, well, I was raised in a Christian home, and when I was very young, I heard Bible stories. Eventually, I came to that crisis point in my life where I received the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you a day and a time, an hour. Other people will say, I can't actually give you a specific day. But I know that through a period of my life, I went from unbelief to belief. And so there would be many experiences that are shared even within a group this size. When you look at the scripture again, we see something similar. Many different people, many different backgrounds. Some that were very religious, and we'll take a look this morning at some of these examples. People who were very religious, but who were not saved. They did not know the Lord as their Savior. Some who weren't religious, who had no background, they knew absolutely nothing. Some who lived very upright, moral lives, they prided themselves on being very righteous, and others who were just lost in their immorality and darkness. Some Jews, some Gentiles, different kinds of people from different backgrounds, but for every one of them, the same need. And that was the need of being saved, of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So every person's journey is unique in that sense. But there are certain things that are true in every person's journey as they come to faith in Christ. One of the things that is constant is an awareness and conviction of sin. I watched Jesse's message from last week online, and was appreciated the emphasis that he had in terms of the necessity of understanding that we as human beings, each of us, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, you don't need a Savior if you're not lost, if you're not a sinner, if you're not cut off from God. If you can save yourself by religion or good works or whatever, then you don't need a Savior. Christ died in vain, because if there's other ways of getting to God, why do we need a Savior? Part of salvation is coming to understand our need. There might be people in this room this morning or online who think, I'm not in need. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I'm a great person. I try my hardest. I'm a good husband. I'm a good mother or whatever. Hey, I'm a wonderful person. The Bible puts us all under a banner of judgment, and every one of us is on equal footing. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And so it starts with that awareness of sin. Once we come under conviction of sin, when we realize our need, the next question is, where do I go to have this need met? Who can save me? Again, the Bible is just so clear. There is only one who can save us. There's only one way to receive forgiveness of our sins, and that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one God. It's not multiple gods. There's one living and true God. There are many fake gods. There are many pretend gods. There are many foreign gods. There are many things and people and things that claim to be gods. The Bible says there's only one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And this God has revealed himself in the scripture. And there's only one mediator between God and us. And that is the man Christ Jesus. Only one. And so this idea of conviction of sin, and then the awareness of where to go to receive the solution for the problem of our sin. Involved in all of that is this mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. And we can't quite quantify it. You can't quite pin it down. But God is working in the background, often through people's lives and circumstances, through various steps and stages in our lives. It is not God's will that any should perish. The heart of God is that he pursues humanity. He pursues us as a human race. He pursues us as individuals. He wants us to come to know him. He wants us to understand who he is and his great love for us. And the Holy Spirit works to convince and convict and point out and redirect us and to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that happens when somebody truly gets saved is their life changes. If any person is in Christ, if any person gets saved, they're a new creation, new creature. Everything changes. The perspectives change. The priorities change, right? The values change. And evidence that somebody really has been saved is a transformed life. Well, I'm going to look at just three people this morning who encountered the Lord Jesus during the time that he was on earth. And the first one we're going to find in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. And we read about this man who was of the Pharisees. He was very religious. He would have regarded himself as an extremely good man, a moral man, an upright man. He would have been a man that people would have admired. There was a man of the Pharisees named what? Nicodemus. Have you ever met somebody called Nicodemus? I never have. So some of you young people who are looking forward to having children in the future, let me suggest a great name for you to use. You know, everybody's looking for a unique name, right? Something special. People even make up names. Well, here's one I don't think that too many people have used. So go ahead. Feel free to use Nicodemus, right? You could call him Nick for short. This man, Nicodemus, was a ruler of the Jews. He wouldn't have thought of himself as a sinner by any means. He had religion. He had lots of religion. He tried to follow every rule and regulation, not just ones that were found in the Old Testament, but they'd made up a whole bunch of extra rules and regulations just to make sure that they were really religious, right? But there was one thing that he lacked. He lacked a relationship with God. He had the rules. He had the religion, but he had no relationship with God. And that seems to have bothered him. And then he noticed and he heard about Jesus of Nazareth. It piqued his curiosity. And so it says, as he watched Jesus, he must have noticed the miracles particularly. God's power was at work through him. And so we read in John chapter 3 and verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. Not during the day when others could see him, by night. Kind of undercover. He was a ruler of the Jews, and more he sensed the opposition from the Jews against Jesus. So he didn't really want to be seen talking to Jesus. So he came by night. And he says to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. How did Jesus answer him? Did Jesus say, oh, thanks so much, Nicodemus, that's great, you know, thank you for noticing, you know? No. You see, Jesus always cuts through the rhetoric. He cuts through the external, right? Cuts through the conversation to get to the very heart of the issues. And he tells Nicodemus this. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Because unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is a little bit confused. He says, could you explain that again to me, Jesus? To be born again. Okay, so I know when I was born, and I've got my birth certificate, and it was my mom and my dad, and this was the time that I was born, or whatever, and now you want me to be born again? Like, I can't enter back into my mother's womb. This is ridiculous. This just makes no sense. So can you explain this to me? And so Jesus does answer him, and he basically directs him to this. You were born once physically, and you need to be born spiritually. So, well, why would I need to be born spiritually? I'm a good man. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Jew. I'm a religious man. What is this spiritual rebirth that you're talking about here? Well, of course, the Bible explains it very clearly. What sin has done is it has rendered us in a very difficult and dangerous situation spiritually. We are cut off from God. We're cut off from the life of God. We're cut off from relationship with God. We are described in that sense as dead in our trespasses and sins. Our spiritual life is null and void. We need to begin spiritual life with God's help. Say, but I have spiritual life. I go to church. I have spiritual life. I was raised in a church. You know, I've always tried to be religious. But I have spiritual life. No, you don't. Because you can only have spiritual life in a personal relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of that, you do not have spiritual life. Now, people try and invent and make and substitute for that spiritual life. Big buildings, very ornate, sounds, smells, liturgies, all kinds of things to kind of create that atmosphere of spirituality. And that's why people love the ideas of all the rules and regulations and the pathways and all of the mystery and mysterious stuff. People love that because they're trying to create this kind of aura or whatever of spirituality, a feeling of spirituality, right? Somehow that makes them feel connected with the world or God or the spirits or something. And it's all fake, though. It's all a lie. There is only one source of spiritual life, and that is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be born again. You need to start your spiritual life with Christ. Outside of him, you don't have a real spiritual life. You have a fake appearance of spirituality. You may have a feeling of spirituality, but you do not have spiritual life. This must have shocked Nicodemus. He needed to be born again. He needed to start his spiritual life. You see, whenever a person repents of their sin, and a person truly understands their need of the Savior and understands that Christ is the Savior and therefore they put their trust in him, they become a believer. They become a Christian. They become born again. They start their spiritual life. That is their spiritual birthday. I know the exact day and hour and time of when I came to know the Lord because it was a very definite demarcation between the old and the new. Many people don't have that specific time, but they could testify of that new spiritual life which definitely began in their heart and life. New heart, new relationship, a new start to be born again. That's very interesting. We're not given all the details in the New Testament about Nicodemus and exactly how this played out. But we understand that this encounter with Jesus was very, very significant. Here he comes under cover of night. Just a few chapters later in John chapter 7, we find him standing up and defending Jesus before his peers. This is getting dangerous. He's defending the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 19, Nicodemus now openly identifies with Jesus after he's been crucified and identifies with him in his burial. See, Nicodemus seemed to come to understand what this meant. And there was a life that was changed and transformed. He was initially fearful. But as he got to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as he experienced what this meant to be born again, there was a fundamental change. See, one of the things that Nicodemus didn't have when he was just religious was the assurance of his eternal destiny. I meet a lot of people who say, oh, I have faith, I go to church. Well, are you sure you're going to heaven? Well, I hope so. I'm trying hard, but I sure hope so. They don't have that confident assurance because ultimately they're trusting in themselves, their circumstances, and they're not trusting in a perfect Savior. Nicodemus didn't have any confidence. In the book of 1 Peter, later on in the New Testament, he puts it like this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He said, you can have the assurance and the confidence Nicodemus didn't have. See, when he wasn't born again and he was trusting in himself and religion, there was no assurance. But when he came to embrace the Lord Jesus as Savior, he had a living hope, an enduring hope. He had a hope outside of himself that was rooted in a perfect Savior. I don't know many of you. Perhaps like Nicodemus, you're here today and you've been religious. Perhaps all your life or perhaps recently. And you're trying really hard to be a good person, a nice person. Trying to, you know, check all the boxes and follow the rules. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. I want to be part of this club, you know. But somehow you still feel that emptiness inside of you. You still are not sure of your relationship with the living and true God. And I would invite you, today can be the day when you stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting your good works. Stop trusting the rules. Stop trusting the religion. Stop trusting the outward form of stuff. And come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and be born again. See, Nicodemus is a great example for us to look at and to understand the need to be born again. But the New Testament gives us different examples of people, and the wording is not always the same, even though the same truths are there for each person. Over in the next chapter in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, we read of another person, a woman this time, that was in the region of Samaria. We don't know her name. We're not given her name. And it's interesting the way the Bible does that. Sometimes it very, you know, specifically mentions people, their name, background, and we even can tell some details about their family. Other times we know nothing about the person because that's not what is important. Now, it's very interesting in John chapter 4 because this lady comes to a well where it just so happens that Jesus is sitting and resting on that well. And as you read the story, you almost think like, it seems like he knew she was coming. This is a divine appointment. This is not accidental, okay? The Lord Jesus especially took a detour to meet that woman at this particular place. It's John chapter 4 from verse 6. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. See, this woman had a physical thirst. And she comes to this well to let down her little bucket and scoop up some water and have a drink. Maybe she went out a number of times a day, or maybe just once in the day, and took her little bucket back home with some water to drink. She had a physical thirst, as we all do. As Jesus interacts with her, he uncovers that she has another deeper need, a spiritual thirst. In this conversation, Jesus does something quite remarkable. He presents himself to her as being living water. He has something to offer, something to give her that she couldn't find anywhere else or with anyone else. She had a personal emptiness. There was a void deep down in her heart that she had tried to fill with a series of broken relationships. And she'd hopped from relationship to relationship. She was looking for satisfaction. She was looking for peace. She was looking for meaning. She was looking for a fulfillment in life, and she hadn't found it yet because she was looking in the wrong places. Jesus loves this lady just as he does each one of us. And he very gently but very skillfully exposes her greatest problem, which is her sin. And so Jesus says to her in John 4 and verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman says, "Oh, well, I can't. I don't have a husband." He says, "You've said that very truthfully because you've had five husbands. And the one you're living with now is not your husband." Wow, she would have been shocked. Can you imagine if you were just chatting with somebody you'd never met before and they started telling your deepest, darkest secrets? You're like, "Oh, how do you know this stuff? I don't even know you. This is weird. How do you find this information?" Right? You'd be shocked. And she was genuinely shocked when she heard these words as well. But what do we do when somebody begins to kind of touch some raw nerves in our lives? When somebody begins to uncover some things that are not good in our lives, that we would prefer to keep hidden, what do we do? Well, you sidestep them. Start a theological discussion. And that's what she did. She said, "Oh, this is great. Okay, now I perceive that you're a prophet. So let's have a debate now. Our fathers worship on this mountain. You Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem. So let's talk about that. Let's not talk about my sin. Let's not get too personal here, you know. Let's talk about some theology here. What do you think? Jerusalem or Samaria? Let's debate this out now, you know." And she wants to sidestep the issue. Fascinating, Jesus doesn't argue with her. He doesn't go where she wants him to go with the conversation. Jesus never argued with people. Have you ever noticed that? Never argues with them. But he cuts to the chase. He gets right to the very, very heart of the problem. And he does that with her as well. And so he says to in verse 21, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He said, it's not a question of geographic location. There's something far more important. And he says this in verse 24, "God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You see, what matters is an issue of what is ultimate reality here. It's not a matter of just of the outward. It's not a matter of the show. It's not like with Nicodemus. It's not about religion. It's not about mountains. It's about your heart. It's about what's happening deep inside of you. God doesn't want us simply putting on an outward display of so-called worship. He's not impressed. What he's looking for is the reality, the truthfulness of the heart that engages directly with him in personal relationship, and all of the props fall away. It's us and him in personal relationship. You know, the devil will accept any kind of worship. Even if you don't mean to worship the devil, he'll accept it, right? Even if something is done by accident, he'll accept it. Doesn't matter if there's lies, deceit, whatever. But God only accepts worship that is done in truth. Only accepts worship that is according to his word. And so again, we might try and create some kind of feeling of spirituality. But if it's not according to God's word, it's false worship. And God doesn't accept it. Worship has to be in truth. It also has to be in spirit. And there's two possibilities understanding that statement. On the one level, it could be in terms of our spirit. In other words, it's not simply outward, it's inward. It comes from deep inside of us. We worship from the heart. Another way of understanding that little phrase is that it has to be done in the Holy Spirit, with the help of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not of the flesh, right? It's a spiritual exercise. It's not merely words that we say. It's not merely an attitude or a posture, but it flows and is engaged with the help of the Holy Spirit himself. So two possibilities, and I think both are true. It's like two sides of a coin. You know, which does a coin have? Does it have a head or a tail? You say yes. No, well, you've got to choose one, you know, one or the other. No, you can't, because both are true. Both are part of the same coin. And I think this is one of those statements where it's not either or, but both and. And so we worship in spirit, our spirit, from the heart, and also we worship with the help of the Holy Spirit. She wanted to sidestep the issue, and Jesus doesn't let her do that. Instead, in verse 25 and 26, he engages with her the importance in terms of the solution. He's exposed her sin, exposed her problem. And she says, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And he says, I who speak to you am he. Perhaps she already wondered, because he had just told her a whole bunch of stuff about her life that he shouldn't have even known, that he couldn't have known. Did she maybe hint, could this be the Messiah? How did you know all this stuff, right? And even the way he answers her, perhaps she already is beginning to lean in that direction. Again, we're not given all of the details, but it seems that she genuinely comes to repent of her former lifestyle and to believe that Jesus is in fact her Messiah. She goes back into the city, witnesses, tells them about him, and she testifies, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. In other words, come and see the Messiah. I found the Messiah, or rather, he found me. And we're told that many people go out to meet the Lord Jesus. And in fact, they testify later, not only because of what she said, but now that they encountered Jesus personally, they believed in him as well. What she came to experience was this. She was a sinner. She needed a Savior. She needed one who could forgive her sin and also meet that very, very deepest longing of her heart. She needed more than just H2O water. She needed living water, spiritual water. And Jesus was the only one that could provide her with that. Perhaps you're similar to that woman at the well. Perhaps you've looked for love and you've looked for fulfillment by drinking of the wells of sex or immorality. Many lovers, perhaps. Pornography, perhaps. You're looking to satisfy your soul through these areas of immorality. Something to bring a thrill. Something to meet a need. Something to give you purpose. Somehow to connect with somebody somewhere that will give you that sense of I'm at home, I'm at peace here. But of course, you haven't been able to find it because you're looking at the wrong places. That leaves us with emptiness. That's a broken well, a broken cistern. And it can leave us very frustrated. And you can go from one relationship and one pursuit to another. Just this endless cycle. And finding dead ends, finding darkness, finding emptiness, finding discouragement and despair at the end of it. And finding guilt. And struggling with guilt in your soul that makes you feel dirty, that makes you feel useless. Perhaps you're similar to this woman at the well. May I invite you today to come to Jesus Christ, the living water. He can quench that deep thirsting of your soul. Quit running. Quit searching. Find in the Lord Jesus your all in all. When he satisfies that deepest longing of your heart, when he brings the freedom from guilt, the wonder of forgiveness, when you experience a peace that surpasses understanding by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, when you experience that cleansing, that washing away of the sin and the guilt that only He can provide, He gives you that brand new start. You can be born again. You can start again. Don't be like her who first wanted to come up with objections. Don't get sidetracked down rabbit trails of arguing some little theological point. Look at the Lord Jesus. Don't be distracted from what is ultimately all important: your sin, the solution to that sin, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may know that old song that was written back in 1959. It's called "Fill My Cup, Lord." And it says, "Like the woman at the well, I was thirsting for the things that could not satisfy. But then I heard my Savior speaking, 'Draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench the thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole.'" There are millions in this world who are seeking for pleasures earthly goods afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ, my Lord. So my brother, if the things that this world gives you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you if you kneel to Him and humbly pray, "Fill my cup, Lord. Fill it up. I lift it up. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole." It's the third example we want to look at this morning. And this is found in Luke chapter 19, the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. This was quite a different person, different circumstances than the other two. This man's name was Zacchaeus. We'll call him Zach for short. Anybody here named Zach? Anybody, any Zachs here? Probably it isn't short for Zacchaeus. It's probably short for Zachary. So there's another one of those unused names that you young couples, you know, think about using Zacchaeus. You know, wonderful Nicodemus and Zacchaeus. If you have twins, it's two great names. Now, the story of Zacchaeus is a short story. Short story. Thank you. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. As the Savior passed him by, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house." We always used to sing "for tea." That's the British influence, I guess. Going to your house for tea, or going to your house today. Very interesting. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Oh, not a beloved person in the community, right? He not only collected taxes for the government, he collected extra for himself as well. He would have been a pretty lonely man, probably. Not a lot of friends, given his particular career choice. But he'd heard about Jesus of Nazareth. And his curiosity had been piqued too, and he wanted to get a closer look at the Lord Jesus. Now, how do you view Jesus when there's a huge crowd and you're a tiny little man? You can't see past these people. So it says he ran ahead and he found a tremendous place from which to view the Savior. I don't know if he was a branch manager or not, that we'll leave that right there. But there he was, he climbed up in the tree, and maybe he thought, you know, he'd be a kind of anonymous up there, hidden by all the leaves and peering down, and he must have gotten a surprise when Jesus stops and he says, "Come down, I'm going to your house today." He said, "I must stay at your house." Really? Must? It almost seems again like Jesus knew exactly he was going to meet Zacchaeus that day. I think we have another divine appointment here. And of course, this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus invites himself to stay at somebody's house. And so he says, "I must go to your house today. I think what's interesting, you know, in all of these accounts, is the Lord, as it were, is going ahead and silently planning these different meetings. Why? Why would he do that? Because of his love, his concern. And perhaps you've had one of those encounters where maybe it was unexpected. And suddenly, there the Lord showed himself to you. Suddenly, there was somebody there who witnessed to you. Suddenly, the word of God came to you. Suddenly, something happened that was unexpected. And looking back, you realize and understand, the Lord went ahead of me on the road to meet me there out of his great love and his concern for me. And how amazing that is, that the Lord is concerned about each one of us. No matter who you are, young, old, rich, poor, doesn't matter your background, ethnicity, the Lord cares about you. The fact that you're here today, the Lord cares about you. It's no accident that you're here today. The Lord cares about you. And the Lord is reaching out to us all the time. The Lord is pursuing us. He wants to draw us into relationship with himself. He wants us to come to truly trust him and rely on him and enter into the joy of the Lord and experience the peace that only he can give. Zacchaeus was a wealthy man. Now, he was a greedy man and a deceptive, dishonest man as well. He was a despised tax collector. So why would Jesus take time out for him? Maybe, you know, in our minds we say, well, of course, you know, Jesus is going to take time out for Nicodemus, respected religious leader. Now, he's very different from the woman at the well, who she's not a Jew and she's not a Gentile. She's actually a half-breed. She's a mixture. And now suddenly he's talking to Zacchaeus. Isn't that interesting? You see how the Lord reaches out to people and how no matter who we are or where we've been or what we've done, no one is outside of the scope of God's love and grace and mercy. Before I came to the Lord, if I didn't know anything about the gospel, but if somebody had said to me, "Does God love you?" I would have said no. Because there's no way that God could love me after the things that I've done. There is no way that God could love me after the way that I've treated people and things I've done to people. There is no way possible. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you're struggling with a dark and a guilty conscience. And you feel all this talk about the gospel and the cross and Jesus dying. It's fine for other people. But you're a hopeless case. Please don't feel like that, because the Bible tells us this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to save nice, clean, good, righteous people who somehow by their good works can get to heaven, because there's none of those. Nobody can get to heaven that way. There's none righteous, no, not one. He came to save sinners. And if you're a sinner, you qualify for this offer of grace. I think it's quite amazing as you look at the story of Zacchaeus and the way that he was regarded by people round about and how shocked they were that Jesus went into his house to spend time with him. As you think of that, and then you think of the words of Scripture, Romans 4 and verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. Romans 5 and verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle Paul could say this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Zacchaeus suddenly found himself face to face with a gracious Savior, a loving Savior. I think what's so interesting, with a woman at the well, Jesus had to expose her sin because she wasn't about to acknowledge it. Zacchaeus immediately acknowledges his wrongdoing. He feels that in his soul immediately. As this, the grace of God touches his life, he says, Lord, I've done wrong. I'm going to give back the money that I've stolen. In fact, I'm going to give back more than I've stolen. I'm going to make restitution for the things that I've done and the way that I've harmed people and stolen from people. His life was changed. His life was changed. You know, the Bible tells us through the lips of the Lord Jesus and through the epistles that riches are a very powerful deterrent to somebody coming to trust in Christ. Because when you have a lot and you own a lot and you're wealthy and you have position and reputation and all the rest, it feels like an awful lot to give up. to truly come and trust Jesus alone. I'm going to trust my wealth. I'm going to trust my power, my position, my education. You mean you want me to just lay all that aside and say that only Jesus can save me and I can't save my, yeah. You have a lot to lose in a sense. And so Jesus said, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And here you have Zacchaeus, whose life was obviously changed, whose values change, his priorities change. And he came clean. What a relief it must have been for him, in a sense, to fess up, to own up to all that he had done, and to have his conscience cleansed. Jesus declared in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. And he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Isn't that an amazing statement? It's so simple, but so powerful. To seek and to save that which was lost. Do you feel your lostness? You can be in a crowd and be lost. You can be successful and be lost. You can be good looking and be lost. You can have almost everything that this world has to offer. You can have great prospects for the future, but you feel the lostness in your own soul. And Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's us. That's us. Zacchaeus had it made in many ways. Look around at all that he owned and all that he had. He had power and position. But he too sensed there was something missing in his life. Just like Nicodemus. Just like the woman at the well. He too felt within his own heart, I'm missing a personal connection with the living God. Maybe that describes the condition of your heart and soul today. Maybe you feel self-sufficient. Maybe you feel strong and capable and able and all the rest. You're busy taking care of number one. You don't feel too bad about bending the rules occasionally to get ahead and to make a few bucks. You just feel like you're on a career path that is upward. You rationalize what you do. Everybody does it. It's not going to hurt anything. You lack nothing physically. But underneath all of that, there's a spiritual thirst. There's a spiritual need. And that need is for the Savior. He said to Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. And perhaps the Lord is saying to you today, I must come to your house today. I must come to your heart today. I must come to your life today. For too long, you've run and hid, you've climbed trees, you've shut me out, you've done whatever. But today is the day that I want to come into your house and to have a new connection with you. He told Zacchaeus, he said, hurry down now, make haste. He said, don't delay. And the Bible tells us, today is the day of salvation. If you hear the voice of the Lord speaking to you, don't put it off. Don't go down a rabbit trail. Don't come up with a theological distraction. Meet head on that gracious call of the Lord to you to come to him and embrace him as the Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only Savior. He is the Messiah. So, three different people we've looked at very quickly. Nicodemus, good, clean, living, upright, respected, religious man. He needed to stop trusting in dead religion. And he needed to be born again by trusting in Jesus. The woman at the well, an immoral life. Darkness, broken relationships. Emptiness, looking for love and fulfillment in all the wrong places. She found the deepest longings of her heart satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Zacchaeus, a lost sinner, took advantage of himself, of others to make himself rich, but miserable in his achievements, miserable in his achievements. What a relief to receive forgiveness and a brand new start when he allowed Jesus into his life. Which one of these three are you? Be honest with yourself. Which one of these three characterize you? Different people, different circumstances, different situations. But you know, they all had the same need. They needed salvation. They needed a Savior. They needed forgiveness of their sins. They needed a new start. They needed to be born again. They needed to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Will you humble yourself today and trust him as your Savior? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is truth. Your word is light. Your word is like a hammer that breaks down our hard hearts. Your word is like a sharp two-edged sword that cuts and pierces and convicts. And Father, we pray that in this simple message today of Nicodemus and the woman at the well and Zacchaeus, the simple message of the gospel salvation, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever, doesn't change. As this simple message has come to our hearts, Holy Spirit, would you apply it to each one individually? And help us not to try and sidestep it, but help us to receive and embrace what you want to say to us today. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this gathering. I thank you for each one that is here. And we pray that you would be glorified in the results of our time together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.